May be seated. As you can see in your bulletin, we're beginning our series in Philippians today. The series title is Pilgrim's Progress. I thought maybe we could make a book out of that at the end, and then Dave Horn informed me that apparently that title has been taken. Who knew? Excited to be back in the Word, excited to be back in this building, and today we will be introducing the Philippians to the extent we can know anything about them, and introducing the letter as a whole and giving us a sense of where we're going to be headed the next few months. Thanks so much, Dave. So as we encounter God's word now, let's turn to him first in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul, his great sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, his great love for the churches. Thank you for the Philippians to whom he wrote. And thank you above all for your grace through your Son and Spirit that empowered Paul and encouraged the Philippians so that it can in turn encourage us. And so we pray you would be with us powerfully today for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, if you've been in church for a while, and we're starting a series, you know what's going to come. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to tell you when Paul wrote the letter, around AD 62, we think. I'm going to tell you where he wrote it from. Most critically for us, he wrote it from prison, probably in Rome, but again, we can't be entirely sure. And then we tell you a little bit about the city where his audience lived. In this case, Philippi was in northeastern Greece, but interestingly, it had been refounded in the 30s as a Roman colony. There'd been a big battle between the assassins of Caesar on the one hand and Octavian, whom you know better as Augustus, and his then friend, Mark Antony. That didn't work out too well in the end. In any case, there was a major battle near Philippi, and Octavian slash Augustus refounded Philippi as a Roman city, so that it was like a little bit of Rome stuck there in northeastern Greece. So when we introduce a letter, we tell you all those things, but I want to start off today by asking the question, why do we do that? What's the point? We know it's done. It's the custom, it's the habit, but what's the point? I think there are a lot of possible answers to that question, but for me, there's one really important one, and that's to stress that Paul and the Philippians were real people in a real place at a specific time, just like you and me. They're real people, and one way we can begin to imagine and recreate and think about that reality is just by recognizing the time and the place and the conditions under which these people lived. I want to stress, I've said it before, I'll say it again, they didn't live in Bible land, this magical place where everyone is really, really good and holy, unless they're villains, and then they're really, really awful. No, they lived in the shaded spectrum world that we inhabit as well. A world where they had to exercise their faith in the midst of pressures and concerns, much like the ones we ourselves face. And so when Paul brings theological truths to bear on their lives, he's not just giving generic encouragement in a kind of hallmark Hallmark Hall of Fame, but that's an old TV show back in the day. Hallmark cards with random bits of encouragement that we memorize. No, he was writing to real people in a real place at a specific time with encouragement from these wonderfully timeless theological truths. This was driven home to me quite powerfully a few years ago when I actually had the chance to go to Philippi, thanks to the efforts of Mrs. Marianne Hollinger, who arranged for a course to be taught over in Greece, and I was able to masquerade as someone who knew something about Greece and its history, and I was able to actually go to Philippi. And there's a place by the riverbank outside the city where they have a little tourist attraction that commemorates Paul baptizing Lydia and others. But what really struck me was when we're in the forum in the middle of the city, and there's a stone pavement that goes around it, and I was just walking around looking at the ruins, and just at one moment I looked down at one particular stone and I thought, well, it's possible they could have changed things around, but stone's a pretty durable material. And so as Paul no doubt would have made his way into the forum at some point in his sojourn in Philippi, he could have stepped on that actual stone that I was now stepping on. And I just stared. I think I even have a picture somewhere of my foot on that stone, which is not a particularly great photograph, but for me it helps me remember that flashpoint of connection, that I could walk where Paul walked. Now, doesn't mean you have to get on a plane to Greece, though looking at the somewhat gloomy morning, that might seem like an attractive possibility. It's more a recognition to just to stop and think, these were real people, Jesus, Paul, Peter, Mary, Martha, they're real people in the real world at a specific time. And that helps us make a connection with the present. That helps us be encouraged that if God could speak not to Bible land, but to real people, then we have every confidence he can speak to us now. And for the next several weeks, we're going to be trying to discern how he's speaking to us in this letter to the Philippians. So what were these Philippians like? How can we connect with them as we read through this letter? The details are very sketchy, of course, right? Paul wrote the letter maybe a decade after he had visited the church, or founded the church, I should say. So assuming there's some continuity, we would know about Lydia, a merchant dealing in purple cloth who was baptized with her household. Her household probably included family members and likely slaves as well. So we know about her. We remember the jailer who was converted after the dramatic events in Paul's escape. And in the letter, we have a few named people. We've got Epaphroditus, who's Paul's friend and messenger, but also belongs to the Philippian church. We have a couple of ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. We read about overseers and deacons. You might have noticed that in our reading. People who are in some sort of leadership position within the church. We don't know, again, exactly what they were doing. But really, that's about it in terms of real specifics of individuals. There was probably a mix of rich and poor, as there were in most churches in the first century. It was large enough to need some sort of organization, or overseers, deacons, whatever it is they were doing. They were doing something to coordinate people. But it wasn't so big that they left great buildings and monuments. And so we can't even really guess at the numbers, but a smallish congregation by our standards. But there's one thing we do know about them, which is going to be crucial for our sermon series. And that is that overall, they were doing pretty well as a church. They were doing pretty well. They weren't perfect. Euodia and Syntyche were squabbling about something. Again, we don't know what it is, but he kind of tries to intervene a little and say, tell those two ladies to get along. He warns in chapter 3 about mixing the old covenant and the new covenant, so maybe there were some people in the congregation who were tempted in that direction, but it could have been a more prophylactic, preventative sort of a measure that Paul took. We don't know that there was an active problem in the congregation, but basically, they were doing pretty well. For one thing, they were really behind Paul. We heard Uncle George share about the encouragement he derives from the financial and moral and educational support he derives from FCCH. And you can see the happiness and the appreciation in his face as he spoke today. And Paul felt the same way about the Philippians, because their support for him was not only a practical help, he needed to pay the bills, it was also a tangible sign of support for him. So many people were quick to abandon Paul, either because the financial cost was too great or because it was a little sketchy to be involved with this wild preacher currently held by the Roman authorities. Easy to just walk away and wash your hands away from him. But the Philippians stayed with Paul, and he deeply appreciated that. Moreover, unlike other congregations Paul had to deal with, they don't seem to have been caught up in idol worship or sexual immorality or greed or all these other shenanigans that plagued so many of Paul's congregations. And so I think as he surveyed his many charges out there throughout the Mediterranean, he'd kind of breathe a sigh of relief as he thought about the Philippians. I remember I was just sitting here in the pew thinking back when I was a camp counselor for a day camp in my hometown of Duxbury, and we had kids from first to fifth grade, and they'd come straggling in the morning, and most of them were sort of nondescript, and then a couple of them you just shake your head like, oh no, man, not them, which is Paul. That's sort of the Corinthians in Paul's world. He's just like, oh no, get another letter from them. What are they up to now? But there was one little girl, Meredith, who was just such a sweet, radiant little girl. All of us counselors would light up the moment she got out of the car, because she'd just sit down in the inner light. She's just the happiest kid in the world, and she made all of us happy as well. It was just a joy to have her show up, a little ray of sunshine in a sometimes bleak day. And as I say, when Paul looked at the Philippians, that's how he felt. Just a warm, deep, heartfelt appreciation. We see that in the letter. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It wasn't simply the fact that Paul had some apostolic administrative responsibility for the Philippians, and so he would discharge his duty to them. No, he had a great longing and affection for them. And for this reason, Philippians presents a really interesting case study for this question. What should Christians do when they're doing all right? We can read Corinthians to see what do you do with a congregation when they're like visiting prostitutes and somebody's living with his mother-in-law and just people are speaking in tongues for like 3 hours in the service. And that's why Corinthians is kind of fun and exciting, because every page is something else crazy happening that Paul has to address. But most of us, particularly in this congregation, aren't in that sort of position. We're doing all right in our Christian life. We're not guilty of gross immorality. So what then? Well, Paul's answer throughout the letter is, when we're doing all right, we want to continue to make progress in love for God and for others. And that's, I think, is on the bulletin there, growing in love for God and others. That's the theme for today. Little inside baseball here. The thing on there in the bulletin, we call it the theme when we get ready for the week. And the theme is growing in God, love for God and others. And that really is the theme for our entire series. Pretty simple. When you're doing all right, you can continue to make progress in love for God and others. And really, we're just going to be exploring that one theme in detail one way or another, week by week here for the fall. Now, in engineering, you may be familiar, some of you, with the idea of continuous improvement. Right? It's kind of a technical term. I'm married to an engineer, and so I learn things like that. And even within our household, she wants to look at the house and think, how can we keep getting better? As a liberal arts person, I'm always thinking, it looks good enough to me as the weeds grow and all the things consume us. But she not only wants to beat back the weeds and the mold and the mildew and the mice and everything else, she wants to continuously improve, and that's a wonderful thing. So cars, safety features, overall performance. Again, casting my memory back to my growing up days and the rubbishy cars we used to drive. I once drove 6 miles with no brakes in my Ford 1970 Ford Falcon. It's a miracle I'm around. I just would kind of slow up. This was only one time. We fixed the brakes shortly thereafter. But I'm glad that engineers have worked so that not only do we have generally reliable brakes, but we've got automatic brakes and we've got sensors and all these other things that smart people think up so that cars can be more safe. think of house paint. I hear on the radio ads for Rhino Shield, which apparently you put this stuff on. Who knows what it's made of, but you never have to paint again. That'd be pretty awesome, right? And so continuous improvement in our material conditions is something we're familiar with. Christians, Paul suggests in this letter, are to continuously improve their lives by growing in love. And this progress is made, moreover, as pilgrims. Hence the title of our series. As Dave is going to share in a few weeks, the Philippians need to remember that their fundamental allegiance, their citizenship, is to the kingdom of God. They might be Roman citizens, remember, even though they're in Greece, Philippi is like a little Rome, so they're Roman citizens. That's a very valuable commodity in the ancient world, but at root, essentially, they are pilgrims traveling through this barren land, as the hymn says. So, improving our lives by growing in love. Progress as pilgrims. That's what Philippians is all about. However, love is going to need further defining. And that's one of the reasons Paul's going to take four chapters to encourage the Philippians in this direction. If the crucial thing is to grow in love, what will that look like? I want to give you two quick points in that direction. Again, we'll elaborate on these in the coming weeks. First of all, fundamentally, love means service, looking out for other people's interests, not just your own. I'm very excited in a few weeks to be able to share with you from what is almost certainly the centerpiece of the letter, the magnificent hymn to Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it's true that really everything in the letter either flows into that precious passage there or flows out of it. And there we'll see that Christ, who is in the very form of God, resplendent and blissful in the heavens, showed his divine love by choosing to take the form of a servant so that he could take up our sins on the cross. That's the heart of the letter, is Christ's sacrificial service on our behalf. And Paul and his friends, in their turn, also show their love in sacrificial service and are held out as examples to the congregation. This is a theme that Kevin will begin to explore next week, and then we'll see it further in the letter as the week goes on. So first of all, love means service, looking out for other interests, other people's interests, not just your own. Secondly, though, and we see this clearly in the passage today, is love needs wisdom. Throughout the letter, Paul will keep using words relating to thinking and the mind. And as you're reading through Philippians over the coming weeks, I want you to keep your eyes open for those sorts of words referring to a thinking or orientation or mentality. And Paul's not talking about your educational achievements that, well, if you get this degree, you're more sanctified. He's talking about an orientation to life. What's the grid through which you process things, through which you make your decisions? What's your general disposition as you walk out into each day? What are you looking to do? What are you looking to accomplish? What is your mindset, as we say? That's what Paul's after when he's talking about changing your thinking. In the passage today, he prays that they will have knowledge and discernment down in verses 9 and 10. So he wants them to grow in love. That's the fundamental value he's looking for. But he knows that that love needs wisdom, that it'll take knowledge and discernment, because love is not just a sentiment. It appears from the ads I hear on the radio that people love their Subarus. Right? The whole ad campaign is focused on people's love for their Subarus. If memory serves, they people used to love their Toyotas. I still love my Toyota, so I don't know where that leaves me. I love Costco. I say that all the time. Just love Costco. But that's not the kind of love Paul is talking about, is it? Just a mere sentiment or a positive feeling. Something deeper. We'll often hear people of a certain disposition say, love is the answer. So you talk about a certain person who's got a lot of problems, say, how do you deal with them? And they'll say, oh, just love them. just love them. And okay, that's not, in one sense, it is the answer, right? The beginning and end is God's love for us and our love for one another. I grant that. But love as an answer inevitably begets all sorts of questions as to what's that really mean in the day-to-day affairs of life. And often someone who squishily says, I just love them, means that you just kind of tolerate them and put up with them and don't challenge them and never rock the boat. You just kind of exude warm feelings in the direction of the troubled person. Well, is that really love? It's not always immediately evident what the loving thing to do is in any given situation. So let's take an example. Maybe you got a friend who's maybe drinking too much. And should you just not say anything and hope it resolves itself? Should you give some gentle suggestions? Should you confront them openly? Should you stage a full-blown intervention and haul them off to a clinic? All of those could be potentially reasonable, loving responses to a situation of someone who may be struggling with alcohol. But how do you know what to do when? The Bible just doesn't tell you, well, if this is the case and this is exactly what you do, you need discernment from God. That can be gleaned through the scriptures, meditation, speaking with others, kind of decision in the moment. There's all sorts of ways God might minister that wisdom to you. But I think it's just undeniable that when you have to make those sorts of decisions, just saying, oh, I just love them, that's not an answer. That's the starting point. I want to work not just for what's convenient for me, but I want to genuinely seek their benefit. But how that benefit should be sought is often a very complex question. Give you another example. Maybe you're in the school play and the lead actor really annoys you. Just can't stand the guy. But you've been to church, you know you're supposed to love him anyway. But what's that mean? Do you have to laugh at his dumb jokes, right? Because that seems like a loving, positive thing to do. Should you support his petulant outbursts at the director or actively scold him? And maybe as you think about it some more, you realize, am I just mad because he got the lead and I didn't? So maybe a lot of my feelings are colored by envy. So maybe I'm not in the best position to make any judgments at all, and I should just not say anything. Again, any of those could in principle be a loving response. You need God's wisdom in the moment. That's why Paul prays for them. He gives them all sorts of instruction, but he says God alone is going to be able to give you that daily wisdom, discernment, information, knowledge to know how to deal with specific situations. So love means service. Love means wisdom. Philippians, as I've indicated, is going to help us to have a general answer to these questions, a general orientation. Namely, I need to follow Jesus' example of a servant and seek other people's benefits, not just my own. But Paul will also remind us that we need discernment from God in figuring out what to do in any given situation. So that's where we're headed for the next couple of months. We're going to learn through Paul's ministry how to grow in Christ-like love and service. That's what Philippians is all about. And if I've succeeded in making that clear, and you've been listening carefully, you might at this point have a little bit of a sinking feeling in your stomach. You probably feel you're doing all right as a Christian. You're doing okay, and so you can relate to the Philippians. But now you hear that we're looking for continual progress, and our standard is set by Jesus himself. That's pretty daunting. It's just like having your 10-year-old girl listen to Adele singing Someone Like You, which is just such an awesome song, so wonderfully sung. If you don't know it, go on Spotify, you can hear it. Never mind, I'll find someone like you. It's that one. Just spectacular. Well, it's like making your kid listen to that and say, oh, you should sing like that. Thanks, Mom. I'm trying, but you know, it's actually kind of hard to sing like Adele. Or you have your friend, you bring them up Mount Monadnock. Whew, kind of hard, 3,000 feet or so, spectacular views of southern New Hampshire. And you say, yeah, well, we're actually shooting for Everest. So this is just a kind of a taster. Oh, I thought this was the apex. No, 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 we're just going way up. So how do we keep this need for pilgrim's progress, for continuous improvement by growing in love for God and others? How do we keep that from being a crushing burden? Well, there is a very comforting message here in our passage, the rightly beloved verse 6. I sometimes make fun of memory verses because people memorize random things in the Bible that make them feel good about themselves. But there are some verses that really do capture in their essence critical theological truths. And so if you're going to memorize something from Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6 is a pretty good one to memorize. Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul knows that transforming a life takes time. You note how he phrases this. Not like God needs to do it instantly, but he's going to take his time to transform you. You don't have to worry at your current state. God will be patient and bear with you on this journey of faith. As Jeff Arthurs reminded us last week, our Christian life, our pilgrimage is a long obedience. It doesn't happen overnight. And that's an encouragement. There are going to be plenty of twists and turns along the way. But it's even more heartening to know that God has committed himself to transforming us into the image of his Son. Whether it's through the circumstances of life under his hand of providence, whether it's through the power and encouragement of the Word, or whether it's through the mysterious deep workings of the Spirit in our lives, he is invested in bringing us to that goal. See, not on this journey alone. As I was thinking of how we see that reflected in everyday life, I thought back in a reflective mood, I suppose, these days. I thought back to when my kids were really small. We just got back from a little trip to Scotland, and Siobhan and Patrick were born there in Dundee, which is the tune we had today, so I was delighted to see that. And when they were very, very young, 1 or 2 years old, we'd take them on little hikes, just little walks around. And we wanted them to get the exercise. We wanted them to be exposed to the wonders of the world. We wanted them to learn whatever it is a little mind learns on these short hikes. But even with a wee hike, with a wee bairn, with just a little kid, they can get easily tired and discouraged. And sometimes we'd verbally encourage them. Sometimes we'd kind of scoot them along a little bit. But more often than not, at the end of the day, you just had to haul them up, put them on your shoulders, and bring them home. And that's how the hike would end. Well, our lives, we think of them as this long, incredibly ornate journey, but in God's sight, they're just a little hike. It's just a little walk. And he's gonna bring us home. He will encourage us, he will challenge us, he will push us to our limits. But at the end of the day, he's committed himself to completing what he himself began. And so in the end, he will, like a little lost sheep, take us up, put us on his shoulders, and bring us home. And so I invite you to journey with us through Philippians for the next several months so that we can learn how to journey together in this life. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for creating us. We thank you for the challenge we have to be more like Christ in our service. We confess how that's so often not true of our lives. And yet we're encouraged to know that you who began this, you who awakened us, you who gave us life in the first place, through your new covenant and the blood of Christ, you've committed to finish what you've begun. And so may we leave here, Lord, in confidence and trust in you, your loving mercy, your encouragement and power through the Spirit, and your commitment to see us through to your good goal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.